Well, I was doing some research about touchdown celebrations because it's kind of a bizarre thing, right? these people, when they score a touchdown and they have these little parties there in the end zone, the NFL actually banned and restricted and relaxed and then restricted again and then relaxed again the rules regarding how a player may celebrate his touchdown when he comes into the end zone. So I wanted to find out how this all happened. And it turns out that the very first time somebody celebrated in the end zone was Homer Jones. Homer Jones, the wide receiver of the New York Giants in 1965, to celebrate the fact that he had scored a touchdown, simply threw the ball down at his own feet, and he called that his spike, and that became his little ritual that he would do. He would spike the ball at his own feet, and it seemed innocuous enough, but then it evolved. In 1971, Elmo White broke into spontaneous dancing after catching a touchdown for the Kansas City Chiefs. And so he was dancing around there, and the fans loved it and thought this was great, and so it kind of caught on, so more and more people would start dancing in the end zone when they caught the ball. And that was the first NFL touchdown dance ever, was that one by Elmo White. But this benign dance grew over time into more lengthy and elaborately choreographed, sometimes offensively lewd and even aggressive displays of victory and celebration at their achievements, and really self-celebration. Merton Hicks popularized the funky chicken dance routine, which I'm now going to perform for you. No, yeah, you wish. Merton Hicks. Then in 2003, the New Orleans Saints wide receiver Joe Horn scored and pulled a cell phone out of the padding on the goalpost and pretended to make a call to announce to some loved one his achievements. And that, apparently, that was a step too far. And that's when the NFL decided to crack down on these things. The cell phone had obviously been planted there beforehand. I think that's pretty funny. Terrell Owens also spiked the ball, but not at his own feet in his own end zone. He ran right into the Dallas Cowboys star on the field and spiked it there. And when he tried to do it again the second time, he was actually tackled by another player, and this was considered unsafe. And so this was not allowed anymore either. On September 26, 2010, the Buffalo Bills wide receiver Stevie Johnson imitated a Minuteman firing a musket and then pretended to get shot and fell over backwards, and this was considered way too violent for football. I'm like, forget the actual violence that's happening on the field. This pretend violence was considered crossing the line, and they fined him $10,000 for this. Now, starting last season, apparently, they started relaxing these rules again, and now NFL players are allowed to celebrate using the ball as a prop in their celebration, but they're not allowed to use the goalpost itself. They're also not allowed to throw the ball up high. They're not allowed to put it in a place where it delays play starting and all that. So there's a lot of these rules around this type of thing. Dancing is allowed as long as it is not lewd or offensive. And also a simulated weapon like a Minuteman's gun or a bow and arrow is strictly prohibited and will draw a penalty and a hefty fine. Now, curiously, in all my research, I didn't find any leagues played by female sportswomen that required the limitation of any celebration. So there's something about the way ladies celebrate when they score that doesn't need to be legislated, doesn't need to be limited. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that tonight. We're going to learn from a young lady who has more reason to celebrate than any other person ever. And she's going to show us exactly how to do it rightly. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We are still in Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look at what's called Mary's Magnificat. Now remember, Mary, her faith had feet. She had been announced, she had received the announcement from Gabriel, the angel, that she was to expect the Messiah, that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, that it would be a virgin birth. We looked at that in some detail. She went to visit her relative, Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. And the Holy Spirit gave her a confirmation that she was indeed with child. And Elizabeth, remember the little fetus of John the Baptist, leapt in the womb for joy when the Messiah, the fetus of the Messiah, came into the room. And so we drew some lessons from that. Now we're going to see Mary's beautiful and poetic response to the news from Elizabeth and her encouragement. So let me read for you from verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. And we're going to learn three implications from this outburst of praise, three implications when God blesses you so that you can respond rightly to his gifts, so that you can celebrate, so that you can rejoice, but that you can do so rightly. The three implications we're going to look at are implications about you, implications about God, and implications about others. I just want to draw some attention to this poem, this song of rejoicing, the celebration that Mary has, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us here by Luke, only by Luke. What's striking about this is you've got to remember that in those days people got married pretty much as soon as they hit puberty and they could go out of the house. So Mary is likely about 14 years old. You know, she is a young teenager, and she expresses this poem with such eloquence and such precision, and every line is an allusion to an Old Testament scripture. Really, I could spend the whole sermon just going to all those Old Testament passages, and I would commend that to you as a study if you're looking for something to study in your own quiet time, to get a study Bible and look at the references in the margin and just go and look up each one of the passages that's referenced here. But just to give you an idea of this, she starts off with, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and that's why this section is called the Magnificat. We're also going to look at the Benedictus next week. These are named after the first word in the Latin translation of the passage. So this is written in Greek, it's translated in Latin, and that was the Bible that people used, the Latin Vulgate. And the very first word here is Magnificat, because it was the magnification of her soul. And so that's why it's called that. "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And is that true? She's rejoicing here that future generations would call her blessed, and they do. Everybody recognizes who Mary is. She's one of the most famous women in history. She has been immortalized in various sculptures by Michelangelo and paintings, and she's revered in many different religions in different ways. And anyone who has the Bible, anyone who has the Magnificat, knows her response here. But this is not Mary saying, "People will revere me." This is not Mary saying, "I am now going to be famous." It's really the exact opposite. She says, "People will call me blessed." Blessed means favored by the Lord. In other words, Mary is acknowledging that she doesn't deserve this honor, but she has this honor. And so she says, from now on, people will recognize that I have been favored by God, that I have been given something that I don't deserve. That's what she means by people will know that I am blessed, or that will call me blessed. I love that line in verse 49, Luke 1:49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." These are all snippets from Old Testament scriptures. And that mention of God's arm, I want somebody to describe it this way. If I say to you, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, what am I talking about? Star Wars, right? So there's a phrase, a certain way of saying something that tells you where to go and look, and brings to mind everything that goes with that. Well, speaking of God's outstretched arm, there's passages in the Old Testament, and it's a wonderful study just to type in the word arm and see how many times God's arm is mentioned, but specifically that God, whenever he delivers his people Israel in a miraculous way, it says that he stretches out his arm to do it, specifically bringing them out of Egypt. And so here again, she's saying he has shown the strength with his arm. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, verse 52, and exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good, and the rich he has sent away empty. This, the theme of her Magnificat here is the theme of reversal, that the hungry are going away filled, and that the rich are being scattered abroad, that those who are humble are the ones that are being exalted. And she's the perfect example of that. Mary is an absolute nobody from Nowhereville, and she's just become the most famous woman in the world. And nothing that she did. She had absolutely nothing to do to contribute to this. And that's the point, is that God loves to exalt those who are humble. And when we say, I'm humble, that almost sounds like you're bragging. She's not bragging by saying, oh, I'm so humble, be humble like me. When she says she's of humble estate, what she means is that I am of a worthless position. I'm not somebody who has family connections. I'm not somebody who's famous and well-spoken and highly educated. I'm a nobody. That's what she's saying. And God loves to exalt the nobodies. Now, the point I'm making here is that this first implication of when God blesses you is you have to look at the implications about you, about yourself. Let me ask you this question. What does God's blessing in your life imply about you? What do you learn about yourself? Now, look at what Mary says. In verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, not herself. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So the whole point of this poem is that this young Mary is acknowledging God in all of this. I'm being blessed by God. Now, we've kind of turned that word blessed around as almost a humble brag type thing. You know, people will show something good that's happening in their life and put a little hashtag blessed with the picture. That's not what she's talking about. She's emphasizing the fact that she doesn't deserve this. And so the answer to the question, what does God's blessing in my life imply about me? Absolutely nothing. God doesn't bless those who deserve it because nobody deserves it. Mary didn't get this honor because she was the most important woman in the world. She is a nobody from Nowhereville. And this is a very valuable lesson for us to learn, that we must approach God understanding that we don't deserve what we get from him. And so that causes us to magnify him in our thanksgiving of it, instead of bragging about it ourselves. Also, I think that Mary is a good example of how to pray. I mean, this poem is really a prayer. It's a paean, and it's saturated with scripture. If you want to know how to pray, go read your Bible and stitch together phrases that God uses when you're speaking to God. In this little section, she quotes from Habakkuk and the Psalms and Deuteronomy, various prophets. And the main thing we learn here about Mary's outlook is that when God blesses you, it's not because of your good, it's because of his goodness. Many people think that the blessings that they have, the gifts that they have, are some sort of reflection of what they've earned, some sort of reflection of who they are. You know, singers love to bask in the adulation of their audiences. Businesses take pride in their accomplishments. You know, you go into a businessman's office and on the shelf there's those little Lucite, you know, those little plastic resin Lucite plaques of, you know, businessman of the year, salesman of the year, whatever of the year, collected up there like little tombstones, you know. It's like, well, okay, your trophy cabinet, you know, and you go home and there's all the trophies from when you played football as a youngster. And we live in a society of medals and certificates and awards and trophies, and we want to shower adulation on each other and have people do that for us. And it can really get a bit silly sometimes, getting all these commendations. And we want this for our children, don't we? We want them to excel at sport. We want them to do well. We want them to excel at school and get good grades and get recognized and accumulate the world's trinkets and the world's pats on the back. And this makes them think, over time, your children will start to think that their worth depends on what other people think about them. They will start to believe that their worth and their value comes from how they can perform compared to other people. And if they can perform better than other people and others recognize that they are better than other people, they will get value from that. Whereas the scripture teaches us that no matter how well you perform compared to other people, you're still pathetic. You're still a loser, spiritually speaking. You have nothing to offer God. The best that we can do as human beings is never enough to get us saved. Our value and our worth doesn't come from what we can produce, especially compared to others. Our value and our worth comes from what God sees in us. That God is the one that values us. God gives us value because we are His children, because He calls us, not because we've done anything to deserve it. And so here, Mary says, the hungry have been filled and the rulers have been dethroned. God has reversed the world's value system. God finds value in somebody that the world has considered completely obscure and anonymous. God gives her that value by His calling. She doesn't have family connections or education or standing in society. It's possible that she was illiterate. It's possible that the reason she had memorized these scriptures is just because she had heard them and just loved repeating them. A lot of women in those days couldn't even read. And so here she is, and yet look at how saturated she is with the Word of God. Now, how about you? When you're blessed with whatever God's given you, whether it's your health and your status in society, your wealth, the success of your business, the health and prestige that comes with whatever position you have, maybe you've got good kids, steady income, public recognition. What does this imply about you? Do you ever feel like I'm getting what I finally deserve? Finally, I'm getting the recognition that I've earned. Or do you realize that anything that comes your way, really you should turn and magnify God with that? That everything that He gives you is to give Him glory. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul said, I've applied all things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So that line that says, for who sees anything different in you? It's kind of a clumsy way of translating it, a kind of a literal way. Maybe the way we would say it to one another is, what's so special about you? That's what he means. Who sees anything different in you? What do you think makes you so great? You know, who died and made you the Queen of England? You know, how come you're acting all fancy pants? How come you think that you're big stuff? What is it about you that makes you think you're so great? And then he goes on to say, because what do you have that you didn't receive? Whatever you're about to point to and say, well, this is why I'm great. Let me ask you, where did you get that? You got it from God. Whatever it is. These people that are celebrating their touchdown in the end zone, you kind of want to ask, so where did you get those legs that carried you there? Where did you get the physical ability that you have? Where did you get the opportunity? Where did you get the health? Where did you get the breath in your lungs? Where did you get this natural talent? Where did you get the person that saw talent in you and nurtured it? Where did you get the training? Where did you get the whole team that did everything to get that ball into your hands at the exact right moment? Did you do any of this, really? No, everything that you have is something that you have received. It should really be the person that threw the ball that's the one that gets the credit, right? This guy, the wide receiver, he's just receiving stuff. And we're all wide receivers in that sense. We don't do anything. We don't generate anything. Everything that we have is that which we have received. So why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do you boast as if this is your doing? That's exactly what Paul's asking there. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to get to that in our Deuteronomy series, where Moses says, when you enter into this land, the promised land, you're going to have these beautiful houses. You know why? Because all the people are going to run away from you and you're just going to move into their houses. And you're going to have their gardens. You're going to have their cattle. And you're actually going to be a wealthy nation because God took you from slavery, provided for you, gave you the land, and you're actually going to walk into houses that already exist. You won't even have to build them. And then Moses says, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to say, what a nice house I have. Look what I have done. Look at how I have provided for myself. And that's why the whole theme of Deuteronomy chapter 8 is, this is God's gift to you. And you're going to get all high and mighty and proud about it. But God is the one that gives you the power to make wealth. I don't want to preach too much about that because we're going to get to that in our evening service. You compare that to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, look at Babylon, the great, this wonderful empire that I myself have built with my own hands. And then God turns him into an animal. You know, he goes crazy and he thinks he's an animal and eats grass for 7 years. God can humble you, and he will. I was at the fair once, and I overheard this mom, this lady, bragging to her friends. It was like a parody. I mean, it was just like, it was over the top. It was so clearly bragging. She wasn't even humble bragging. She wasn't couching it. She was just listing how wonderful her daughter is and all of her daughter's achievements and how beautiful her daughter is and her daughter's modeling now. And to this audience of people that just had those, you know, those smiles, those like, yeah, right. I mean, this lady had no self-awareness. She had no idea how ridiculous this sounded, just going off and off about how amazing her daughter is. And then she switched gears when she was done with the daughter and started talking about her husband, not how amazing he is, but how amazing his car is. I kid you not. And she even said how much the car cost. Like, I felt like going there and saying, wait, did you build that car? Did you make it? Why? What are you bragging about? It's just weird, but we do this ourselves, don't we? We do the same thing. We just do it on a different scale. We'll drop into conversation things that make us look better. We'll drop into conversation little tidbits about our accomplishments, about the history of what we've done, so that people think highly of us. And the question is, where is God in all of this? Do we even acknowledge him when we talk about what we've done? Do we even say that this is something God called me to do, this is something God equipped me to do, that my soul magnifies the Lord? So this is implications about you. The second thing that you need to realize when you look at the blessings God has given you is implications about God. Obviously, it's not about you, it's about God. This is our second point. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has swept away. He has helped his servant Israel. It's just over and over. These gifts that Mary has been given, she is talking about the implications of those gifts, for the implications that they imply about God, not about her. So it's fascinating that she doesn't make this even about her relationship to God. Think of how many of our prayers that we pray have to do with us, or us and God even. And we pray to God for the things that he's done for us, but it's still about, we're still in there. So here's this amazing thing that she's going through, and she's talking in this paean of praise. She's talking about other people. So she's drawing implications. This is what we learn about God. This is not about me. And this is what we learn about others. She doesn't say God raised me up. She says God raises those of humble estate up. You see the difference? She's the one who's of humble estate that's being exalted here. But she doesn't say, I'm praising God because He has exalted me. She says, I'm praising God because He has exalted someone of humble estate. That's her. But it seems subtle, but it's an important difference. In Mary's mind, she's learning something about God's character that applies to everybody, not just her. This isn't just about her personal relationship with God and that He has blessed her with this unique opportunity and that she's going to be called blessed because of this and that she's being exalted. It's got nothing to do with her. She doesn't even appear in this. She's saying, look at what we learn about God and what He does with humble people, people from humble estate, people from nobody's from nowhereville. Let's look at what we learn about God through what He's doing with this person. And yes, it happens to be her. She's not drawing attention to herself at all here. His mercy is to those who fear Him from generation to generation. She doesn't say, God gave me mercy because I fear Him. I'm not saying it's always wrong to talk like that, because you might be thinking of Psalms where David talks that way. But I'm just saying she's such a great example, this young lady is, of how to celebrate what God has given her. That she's saying, by looking at what God gave me, let's learn lessons about what God is like. So that if you identify with Mary as you're nobody from nowhereville with nothing going for you, you know how God treats people like that because of the way He treated Mary. And it's amazing maturity on her part that she frames her praise this way. How often do we take our everyday blessings and learn something about God's character through them? That's a wonderful way for us even to recite to our children not only what God has done in our lives, or if we hear of answered prayers in the lives of other people in the church, it's totally okay to thank God for something specific that He's done. But the next step up in our growth in praising Him is to explain those principles as they apply to others as well, not just this specific situation. Matthew chapter 5, for example, where it talks about God makes it rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And in that way, we need to learn that we need to love our enemies as we love ourselves, because even God makes it rain on the unrighteous and the righteous together. So again, we're not thanking God for the rain on our crop, even though there's nothing wrong with that. We're watching what God does, how He treats even His enemies and allows the rain to fall on their crops, and we learn something about God. And the way God treats His enemies is the way we should treat our enemies. We should still love them the way God does and provide for them the way God does. And so what Mary's learning here is that God is constant. Well, this is not only what she's learning, this is what she's teaching. She's teaching us that God is constant. These blessings that are flowing to Mary are not coming because of Mary. You can take Mary out, and she's fungible in the sense that you could have plugged in anyone of low estate, and you would know that God's disposition of people of low estate is that He looks after them, that He favors them, that He exalts them. It's the proud and the boastful and the ones that don't need God and the self-righteous. Those are the ones that God has His hand against, that He humbles, that He brings them down low. You know, when I lived in Pretoria, I grew up in Pretoria, and it rains in the summer. It's a summer rainfall. It never rains in the winter. It only rains in the summer. And I grew up there. So I figured, okay, it rains in the summer. And then when I moved to a different part of the city about 6 hours away in Durban, there it also rains in the summer. So I didn't think to myself, that's interesting. When I lived in Pretoria, it rained in the summer. And now I live in Durban, it rains in the summer. The rain follows me. The summer rain seasons follow me. I mean, how absurd would that be? It's not. There's certain things that remain constant, whether you're involved or not. So when I moved to California, so in California, the rainy season is never. But if it rains, it rains in winter. It doesn't rain in summer. I wasn't shocked. I wasn't like, oh my goodness, what's happening here? I've moved here, and the world hasn't caught up with me. It's supposed to be summer rainfall. And then I moved to Mobile, and it rains all the time. My point is simply that you understand that as you move, you moving around doesn't change anything. In the same way, God's goodness and mercy and the way he deals with the humble, it doesn't matter whether you're one of them or not. That's who he is. And that's what Mary's learning from this, the constant of who God is. And so that's what she's talking about. Another example of that is some Americans find it difficult to understand exactly how some of the season stuff works. And so I've actually been asked by Americans, like, oh, wow, you're from South Africa. Oh, okay, interesting. And then when we'll talk about it, I'll say, well, you know, our summer vacation is in December. Our winter vacation is in June and July. And then I'll get this question, so when do you celebrate Christmas? And I say, we celebrate Christmas on Christmas Day, like everybody else. And they'll be like, oh, still in December. Because in their mind, Christmas is winter. Because their Christmas is winter. But Christmas doesn't change. 25th of December is the 25th of December, wherever you are in the world. Just throwing that out there in case you weren't sure. Some of you are mind blown. Wow, that's amazing. Well, when you see blessing in your life, or you see blessing in my life, or you see blessing in your enemy's life, or the unbeliever's life, you've got to realize that what you're learning, it's not about you or me or their goodness. It's about God's goodness. God's goodness doesn't change. So what this looks like in conversation is this. Why is this thing happening to me? Why is this bad thing happening to me? I'm a good person. Why is this good thing happening to that person? They're a bad person. As if good and bad things follow certain people around, and it doesn't make sense that the good is following the bad person. That's just not how it is. We live in a sin-cursed planet where bad things are just happening. Just like summer rainfall is happening in Pretoria. And if you go there in the summer, it's going to rain on you because that's what's happening there. It doesn't matter who you are as a person. So this is what Mary's doing here. She's showing that the blessing that she's receiving has got absolutely nothing to do with her. It has everything to do with the way God operates in his universe. So we learn implications about you, and that's really nothing. We learn implications about God, that he remains constant. And then we learn implications about others, thirdly. In verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home. This is interesting. Mary's blessing here makes her realize that there are implications for the whole nation of Israel. It's not just a blessing for her. She has backed herself out of the picture and is looking at the bird's eye view now. So think about what happened. An angel came and told this teenage girl that she was going to be pregnant of the Holy Spirit because the Son of God was coming into the world. Now, a self-centered person would be like, I'm having a baby. I'm having a boy. He's going to be a king. This is about me and my family. But she's not like that at all. She takes a step back and says, look at what this is saying about God's covenant to Abraham and Abraham's offspring. This is what we've been waiting for, all the way from Genesis 15, reiterated in Genesis 18, with the covenant with Abraham, was that from his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that covenant went from Abraham to Isaac, went from Isaac to Jacob, went from Jacob to the 12 sons and the tribes of Israel, that from them would come blessing for the whole world. And so Mary says, this good news, you know, Elizabeth is like, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And Mary says, blessed is Israel. God has given this gift to Israel. And by extension, this is going to go to the whole world. This is all about God keeping his promises and his covenants. Now, your blessings, let's just face it, lest we get big heads, the blessings and gifts God gives you more than likely are not going to affect an entire nation. right? I mean, maybe there's children among us who might end up ruling the world at some point. But generally speaking, the good things that happen to us don't affect generations and generations and the entire world. But they do have bearing on more people than just you. And that's what you have to realize, is that any blessing that you get, any gift that you get, any favor that God gives you, you ought to look at what is the implication in what I've received for other people. Even if it's just a little handful of people. In 1 Corinthians 14, this is Paul's whole argument against the gift of tongues. You're like, how does he get there from the Magnificat? It's just one example in Scripture of where this is used. The gift of tongues, it was a supernatural gift that some people had to be able to speak a language without learning it. And it was a way that God gave revelation to churches that didn't have the Bible yet, the New Testament. And the Corinthian church, everybody wanted that gift because it's a pretty spectacular gift. If one of you could suddenly speak Swahili and the other one could suddenly understand Swahili, that would be fun, right? Like, we'd be listening to them right now. And so people wanted these flashy gifts, so they were faking it. They were like doing these babbling sounds, making up languages. And they still do that today all over the world. People do that, making up language, pretending that it's a supernatural gift. And what's interesting to me is the way Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if other people can't understand this language that you've been given, so you can't give a word to the church because there's no interpreter, then it's absolutely useless as a spiritual gift. Because spiritual gifts are given not for you. They're given to bless other people. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since you're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up the church. Of all the different gifts that are mentioned in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Corinthians, he's saying there are some that are good for building up the church. Those are the ones that you should seek. Those are the ones that you should be asking God for so that you can bless the church. If you speak a language that only you understand, well, maybe you're being blessed, but that's not the point of a spiritual gift. It's a wasted gift then. And so it's just a biblical concept that when God gives you a gift, it's for others. It's for the building up of the church. If God gives you wealth, why did he give you wealth and not everybody that you know? Why isn't everybody in your church blessed with the same level of wealth that you are? Is it just because God likes you more than them? No, that's missing the whole point of the Magnificat here. It's not about you. He could remove you and plug someone else in there and bless them. The reason God gives some more than others, whether it's finances or whether it's time or whether it's abilities in various regions of life, the reason God gives you these things is so that you can share them with others, so you can help others that need them. Every parent knows what this is like, because you look forward to the day that your child is old enough to drive. And so you drive your kid around. You're basically just a glorified Uber driver, an ATM machine, until one of them turns 16. Usually it's the oldest one. And when your oldest kid turns 16, you know, parents will often even shell out the expense of buying a car for their kid, because this is the greatest day in the parent's life since the kid has been born, is that one of the kids in the family can now drive. So they'll pay the money, give them a car for free, and say, please take your sister to ballet. Please take your other brother to soccer. All of these, everything that you've been doing your whole life, all the various sports and stuff and parties and doctor's appointments and orthodontist appointments and just all the driving around, is now there's someone else to bear the burden. Now imagine your teenager said to you, thank you so much for all of the years that you carted me around to all of the different birthday parties and late night pickups and orthodontist visits and soccer practices and blah, 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 blah. Thank you so much for all of that. And thank you so much for the car that you just gave me for free. But I'll be darned if I'm going to give up my precious PlayStation playing time to go take my sister to ballet. What would you say? Maybe what you would do is you would sit your kid down, very lovingly explain to them that you gave them the car for two reasons. One is because you love them and you trust them and you want them to have freedom. And the other one is to take a sister to ballet so that I don't have to do it. And if you're not willing to do both of those things, then maybe I'll just take the car back. And I'm having that little sit-down chat with all of you tonight. That maybe God has given you a gift. And you say, well, thank you so much for the gift that you've given me, Lord. But I'll be darned if I give up my time to help someone else with it. It's mine. And I'll do what I want with it when I want with it. And God may very well say to you at some point, I'm just going to take that gift back then. Maybe give it to someone else who's going to use it right. Why does God give you your gifts? Yes, it's because He loves you. And He wants you to enjoy them. And the fulfillment that comes from using the gifts God gives you to His glory. That's one reason. The other reason is so that you can help the other people and bear their burdens. Now, a lot of people love taking the gift God gives them the way it fulfills them. They forget about the second very, very important reason you get the car keys. Is my son here tonight? Oh, no, he's down at the youth. I'll make him listen to this. He's a couple of years away. I'm preparing my speech. The main point of Mary's Magnificat, in conclusion, is that we praise God for what He's doing in the whole world. We praise God for what He's done through the Messiah coming. That is the most important thing, not only about her speech here, but about the entire Bible, is that the Messiah came to live the perfect life we could never live and die in our place. Die that very death that we deserved. He rose again on the third day, and we emulate Mary, and we walk in her footsteps when we praise God for what He's done in the world, and when we share that news with others. And we draw attention not to ourselves, but to the Messiah. And to God and His faithfulness and His goodness. And that this redemption is available to the whole world through Jesus Christ. And we learn all of that from the celebration of a young lady in the Magnificat. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this example of the very first Christmas carol. Singing about the birth of the Savior in a way that draws attention to You and Your glory and Your plan for the world. I pray that we would be those that use our gifts for others, that we would be those that view the blessings You give us in light of what it says about You, what it says about others, what it says about Your plan for the world. And pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be faithful stewards of those gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.